Well, to introduce our consideration of the theme text in James 3:17, we'd first like to just note that the authorship of the Epistle of James is a point upon which some biblical scholars and historians find some disagreement. In the book of Mark, chapter 3, verse 17, we find identified the Apostle James, probably the one we're most familiar with, the brother of John, who made up the two sons of Zebedee. But this brother James died early in the Christian era and should not be confounded with the other Apostle James, who we believe is the author of the Epistle of James, who was known as James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, as described. And he is also supposed to have been a second cousin to our Lord, and for this reason, the custom of the Jews was to call such a relationship a brothership. So he was identified also in Galatians 1:19 as the Lord's brother. A little bit of history on that. As we look into the Epistle of James, and particularly in this third chapter, we see that he primarily is directing the message here to the brethren. Although there are a few lessons here that would nicely dovetail with the experiences of natural Israel of his day. But James had a mindset. He was a very strong proponent of works as being the important feature of Christianity. And as such, sometimes it appeared that he stood in contrast with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, you remember, stressed faith. Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith, the thought, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God first believe that he is. Appreciated Brother Ken's emphasis on how do we know. There is much evidence in his word and the world around us that supports it. But James, in his day, possibly noticed some tendency of the early church brethren to develop an opposite extreme, we'll call it, concentrating much upon the development of a strong faith and to the ignoring of works. So he wanted to bolster the other side of the equation, as it were. But were the apostles out of harmony? I don't think so. I think they complemented each other in their ministry. They were harmonious in their admonitions. And I think if you heard James speak, you'd probably notice that he would say, none are capable of doing any kind of works that could justify themselves before God. It takes faith also. But he would insist that it takes the right kind of faith to develop the heart to where it is acceptable to the Heavenly Father. And that heart would show its acceptableness by developing the fruits and graces of the Spirit of God. His thoughts, I think, would well echo the Lord's words in Matthew 7:16, by their fruits you will know them. The practical ministry of James in this third chapter, which is a setting for the theme text, is recognized by many because of his commentary on the tongue to be one of the most profound dissertations in the whole world on the power of speech, the power of words. And so his main point as we look at this chapter is that the words that we speak do something. The words we speak are demonstrating to others and the Lord what wisdom that we have applied in framing our expressions. In a sense, James states this very thing in a rhetorical question format in James 3, verse 13. He's asking, who is a wise man that is endued with knowledge among you? Let him show it out of a good conversation. Show us his works. But how? With the meekness of wisdom. And so in this third chapter, James is drawing a comparison between the wisdom that the earth values, the people of society, and the effects that has upon mankind. And he's contrasting that with our subject, the wisdom from above. And so our theme text is off to my left here. The words are there. And we see that they're complementary on focusing on the ideal. All the things that we would want to be, to have the wisdom from above. And of course, it's accompanied by the development of the proper fruits and graces, as he states it in this verse. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You notice the scripture verse starts with the word but. It implies that he's told us something ahead of this verse that we need to pay attention to, because he's going to contrast the thoughts of this verse with the preceding context. And in this context, he's describing for us in this verse what happens when we ask the Lord for his wisdom. This is what he had admonished earlier in chapter 1 of James, verse 5. He said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, the God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth, he draws the analogy, is like a wave on the sea. How is a wave on the sea? It's driven, James says, with the wind, and it's tossed to and fro. So we'd like to spend a little time in introducing our subject by first considering the remarks that James makes in the third chapter that are leading us up to the conclusion of verse 17. And there we'd like to note, as we go through a few of these points, the logic that he's using by examining the power of the tongue. And by that, he is suggesting forms of comparison of things that we need to consider by going to the right sources if we're going to find true wisdom. We'll begin with James 3, verse 2. It says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, what is the same, James says, is a perfect man, and is able also to bridle the whole body. And then he draws one analogy. He says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths for the purpose that they might obey us. We can control them as we turn about their whole body. He goes on to another example. He says, behold, also the ships, which though they be so great, and I think of these great ocean liners of our day as I read this illustration, they be so great, they're huge, and are driven of fierce winds. Yet, what turns them around, James? It's a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So he says, when you think about that, even so, the tongue is just a little member of all the mass of our body. But it's capable of boasting great things. And then he says a summary statement. Behold, how great a matter just a little fire can kindle. Well, the thought James implies here is that you have a powerful animal, a horse that has much strength, but it can be controlled by putting a bit into its mouth. And then we have the large ships that can be directed by so comparatively small a rudder. And so from these 2 points, he's suggesting to our minds that the ability to control our tongue comes from the wisdom on high. And that's the thing that will assist us in developing the fruitage that the Lord desires and any that will be in the kingdom. Control, and even the small words, the everyday deeds that we're involved with, if we can achieve it, is going to work for our good. Even on the opposite side, how many improper results can result from what James called a single match that starts a small fire that can expand, as he says in verse 5. But James goes on in verses 8 through 10 to describe the fact that we all struggle with, and that's what he says in verse 8, is the tongue. The tongue is an organ that no man can tame, he says. It can be an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And there in verse 9, he goes out to show what can happen. We can have 2 attitudes with the use of our tongue. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse, for the thought is, or injure, we men. Men that are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth, James says, proceedeth blessing and cursing. And my brethren, he adds, this is not good. These things should not be amongst brethren. Then, once James has drawn us to this point of consideration, he follows with a series of comparative and searching questions. Questions, I think, that were designed by the Lord's influence upon him, even today, to make us think about what power is contained in our thoughts. Thoughts are one thing, but what power beyond that is affected when the thoughts become expressions through. And so he asks, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Can a vine bear figs? And then he says, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. But what's the purpose of all these types of illustrations? They're everyday things. What's the point that James is trying to make by using these graphic symbols? Well, I think if we look at them, we see in these varieties of examples a single common thread that's a thought that's in all of these illustrations of fountains and fig trees and vines. And collectively, they illustrate the point that whatever the object produces, whether it's a fountain, a tree, or a vine, What it produces will be that which is the natural output of what has been stored within its inner source, within its being. So, James, therefore, is suggesting to us that a fountain that finds its source in an underground vein of sweet water is going to bring forth only that sweet water. And likewise, another fountain that finds its source in a vein of underground salt water is only going to be able to give out that brackish flow from its source of supply. And even in the other examples, along the same line, no one's going to go up to a fig tree if they're looking for olive. Are they going to go to a grapevine to gather figs? I think, again, the thought is that what is gathered from each of these respective sources is that which is emanating from where its roots are centered. And that's the lesson. That's the principal thought that Jesus had brought forth to the Pharisees in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 33 and 34. He upbraided them for their hypocrisy many times and their selfishness. But here in Matthew 12:33, he says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt." And here's the impact of the lesson. For the tree is known by what? Its fruit. The tree is known by its fruit. When you say apple tree, everyone thinks of the fruit of the tree. They don't necessarily think of how that tree looks, but they think of the fruit. And so he concludes with a terse statement, "O generation of vipers, how can you be evil and speak good things?" Here's a cardinal principle. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. In this analogy, brethren, I think we see how Jesus is saying that the fruit that one bears from his lips will be an indicator of what is found to be abounding in his heart. But we use the word heart often in the scriptures, and in the scriptural sense, the word heart refers not to this organ that beats within our chest and flows the blood through our body, but it's referring to our mind. The mind is the organ that controls not the flow of blood, but the flow of thought, and thereby it's effective in directing the words and the actions that are expressed by the body and its members. And James states this is particularly accomplished by that little member, the tongue. The process of regulating these thought patterns that are in our mind is what we often refer to as our will. It's our will, brethren, that makes the ultimate decision as to which thoughts and sentiments it will entertain and encourage, and which it's going to reject. And so, as such, the will represents the intentions of our mind. And it is our intentions that must be kept pure and kept perfect in intention before the Lord. And that's because they represent that which our mind would desire to do if it was perfectly able to express that desire. In his admonitions, James recognizes that we accumulate a lot of things in our mind. It comes from our studies in life, both secularly and spiritually. And all of these things that we're putting in are going to have a significant impact on our will. In verse 13, he says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" As we cited before, he says, let's see the evidence. "Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." But now James goes a little further. He goes on to make a contrast between worldly wisdom on one part and the wisdom that is from above. He says in verse 14, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth." This wisdom that manifests itself this way, this is not descending from above. It isn't. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's devilish. It says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion, and every evil work is the byproduct." This is the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of selfishness. The wisdom of selfishness acts regardless of the rights and interests of others. It seeks mainly just to grasp and hold everything for itself. What does Paul have to say about this kind of wisdom viewed by the Heavenly Father? Paul says, it's foolishness with God. And we find that through the fall, the human race has actually developed the earthly wisdom of selfishness. Today, they don't call it selfishness, but they look at some of the current generations of younger people and they say, this is the generation of me-ism. Me, what's in it for me? I went to a course at the company where I worked, and they had an instructor that says to the students in the audience, "You know, folks, when you get down to practical matters, everybody in the room is concerned with WIFMs." I thought, what is that? It's an acronym. You've probably heard it. It really stands for what's in it for me. WIFMs. Remember that. That's what we don't want to have. So, James goes on to make that contrast between this attitude of what's in it for me and what is it that we can do to serve the Father's will. We give up at that first veil, the human will, it dies in order to accept the will of the Father and to grow in these fruits and graces of the Spirit. So, this wisdom from above is the thing that will bring us closer to our Heavenly Father as we apply His Spirit into our lives. But the wisdom from the world has an opposite effect. It's gravitational. It pulls downward, lower and lower, unless it's resisted. And the resistance can come only from one source, the wisdom from above, whose fruits lift up higher and higher in love, mercy, and truth. Well, where does it start? Where does the wisdom from above start in our walk with the Lord? Well, the scriptures tell us that this heavenly wisdom has its beginning in the reverence of the Lord. But to have such a reverence for the Lord requires a determined action. It requires that we must look away, get away from our old, narrow thoughts, our own plans. And then, having done that, we need to then turn it around, to redirect our minds to now focus upon God's glorious character, to appreciate what it is, His loving benevolence. And that can move us to a greater feeling of reverence for our God, a feeling of admiration, veneration, and love. And if rightly applied, a heart longing to be conformed to that image. And so it's at a point, brethren, when we've reached this frame of mind, this desire to be one of God's faithful children, we're now prepared to receive the impressions of the Lord's Spirit from above. And as we give up our will to accept the will of the Father, then He begins this process of tracing the divine likeness upon our minds or hearts. And as we study God's revelation through His Word, the leadings of His Holy Spirit benefit us by bringing this heavenly wisdom into our consideration. And then some may remark, you've changed. Once we were children of wrath, but now we have the influence of the Lord's Spirit, and you've changed in the eyes of others. Should have. You've changed by manifesting the peaceable fruits of righteousness in your life. In verse 17 of this third chapter, James is describing the aspect of meekness that is from above. He said it's first pure, then it's peaceable, and then it's gentle. Easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And brethren, the reality is that it's only those who have this kind of wisdom that possess the right attitude of heart and mind, that which prepares them to receive the instruction of the Lord and then to profit by it. This wisdom, when it's applied in the study of God's Word, helps one to rightly divide that Word. That's what Paul said to Timothy. You're going to be a workman approved unto God. You should have His Spirit assisting you to rightly divide His Word of truth. And so, this wisdom and Spirit of the Lord enables the true student to discern what is truth. What is that meat in due season? And what, by contrast, may be merely conjecture. Expression of Scripture, the wise shall understand. When we look at verse 17, we see what James has done here. And he has identified six characteristics that must exist, and two personality traits that must be absent for one to that wisdom from above. He begins by stating that the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And being the first quality, James mentions, it suggests to us that this must be the primary thing. It's the chief requirement of God's wisdom. It's a pure heart or mind that is one and has no selfishness in its motives, but it's filled with a desire to do good to all and injure none. It's a heart attitude that can take joy in seeing others being blessed. A heart that desires to love and to serve God perfectly, to use all the power that it possesses. It understands one focal point only. That everything should be brought into line with this first objective. God first. His will, His plan, and His ways in our life. The word pure includes the thought of being without adulteration. It simply means sincere, being transparent, truthful, and being loyal to righteousness. Next in order, the apostle adds, then. Notice he says, then. Then it's peaceful. So we notice that it's not peace first, but it's purity. And I think that the order in which James states these qualifications for us of these conditions shows to us that there is a difference in rank that he assigns to each. And I think it's a given fact. It's recognizable that the spirit of wisdom from above is a peaceable spirit. It desires peace. It seeks to promote peace. But nevertheless, it does not put peace first, does it? But purity. First pure. Then peaceful. You know, the world around us, using the earthly wisdom again, suggests we want peace at any price. And with that attitude, let's do what it takes, because the ends will justify the means. And so with that mindset, they often are found in a quandary where they have to command their conscience to stay silent. Stay silent so that we can promote the selfish type of peace that we desire through compromise. Well, by contrast, the wisdom from above doesn't need any manipulation of truth to achieve its end. James just puts it forward, showing us that it's pure, it's simple, it's guileless, it's honorable. And how does it function? It functions openly in the light. It's not operating through the darkness of sin. It's not cooperating with anything that needs to be hidden. We're living in a time where the fulfillment, to a great degree, is occurring, that the hidden things are being made manifest. It's in our newspaper, the TV, every form of media, virtually every day. And so those that are guided by God's wisdom have this keen sense of judgment. The judgment that's able to see and discern that most hidden works are usually works of darkness. The kind of secret things that usually end up with evil outcomes. So we find there are delimiters of God's word. And these delimiters dictate that it is peaceable, but only so far as would be consistent with honesty and purity. And while it desires peace and it desires harmony and unity, knowing that peace is not first, it can then only be, as we would say, morally at peace and fully in harmony with those that are honest, pure, and good. Now, the Lord's people who are begotten of His Spirit have this harmony. And the harmony accrues from the fact that they all have submitted their judgments on every subject to the will of the Lord. And having done that, they are striving to live it, to walk according to His directions in every matter in particular. And so having His wisdom and having His Spirit to guide their imperfect and, yes, unbalanced minds, the apostle is able to say to such in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has given us more. He has given us the spirit of a sound mind. And it's the spirit of a sound mind, brethren, that enables us to view the things around us more correctly than if we were just relying on human wisdom. It enables us to strike a logical balance of how we can exercise humility, which cautions us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think in accordance with the measure of the Lord's Spirit that we possess. And yet, while cautioning us to be very humble, there's a guard against being fearful of men's opinions. We want to be peacemakers. I think our panel will have a little to discuss about that in this convention. And we want to be kind. We want to be forgiving. But nevertheless, we have to balance it. We're cautioned yet to be firm, respecting principles of righteousness and truth. And so God's Spirit directs us to gladly yield to others, those of our personal preferences, if it's for the sake of serving others or doing them good. But it never sanctions doing so at the expense of truth or principle. Now, following the first two characteristics of wisdom from above, thirdly, it says it's gentle. And that kind of tells us that there's no place for earthly tendencies of rudeness or being coarse and rough in actions that we are involved with. But we see our forerunner, Christ Jesus, who demonstrated in his first advent that he had no sympathy with, he had no part in these worldly forms that were crude expressions, crude methods that existed around him. And we, like our Lord Jesus, having received this wisdom, we find that it's not first or primarily gentle, but first, it is pure. It's peaceable. All of these things suggest that wisdom is a state of sanctification with truth. And because of that, therefore, the influence results in peaceableness, gentleness in action and word, and even tone. Even in expressions of our facial features, the nonverbal communicators, they can often say a lot too. Well, brethren, as we said earlier, we're all struggling. We, like the world, were at one time children of wrath, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And now we have the Lord's Spirit assisting us in developing our new mind. But it's in this earthly tabernacle, isn't it? So we're struggling with the downward tendencies of our flesh. And that's the Christian warfare, the struggle between flesh. And the Apostle Paul also knew much of this struggle. We find him expressing some of his thoughts to the brethren at Rome, Romans 7:18. And he makes, as it were, an acknowledgement. He says, "For I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil that I would not do, That's what I'm doing. Now, if I do that that I would not choose to do, it's no more I that is doing it. But what is it? It's the effect of the sin dwelling in me. And so he draws a concluding thought. Did I find then that there's a law, and that when I would do good, evil is present with me? But my delight, he says in verse 22, is in the law of God. My delight is after that inward man that I'm working to build up. But it's a struggle because I see another law in my members. It's warring against the law of my mind, and it's striving to bring me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. And I think we can appreciate what Paul is saying. Don't we often, maybe too often, find that this earthen vessel has been actually ingrained with earthly character defects? And like Paul, our new creature regrets these. It strives against them. It's to conquer them. And where we find that we have done injury to others, let's recognize that. Let's be willing and glad to apologize. Let's be willing to do what we can to remove any hurt. The next element James mentions is easy to be entreated. We say, well, we know what that is. How do we? I think we sometimes apply that more towards our brethren serving as elders. We say, oh, it's easy to be entreated, or he's not approachable. And that's a mindset we develop by looking at one another's and the outward appearance or actions. And so by that, we usually mean that if we want to go to a brother and talk with him or ask him a question, if he's easy to be entreated, we feel also at ease in approaching him because he has a pleasant disposition. He's not condescending, not argumentative. So we discern that one that is easy of entreatment may have a certain willingness to moderation and a willingness to recognizing some of the good features in those who are desiring to have fellowship together, but still being rightly directed by the wisdom from above towards purity, to the divine laws and principles. Being easy of entreatment doesn't allow for modification of divine laws and principles. Because the spirit of wisdom is firm on matters of principle, these are things that can't be bent. They can't be modified. They're unchangeable, and they belong to God. It's not easily entreated to works that are inherently evil or contrary to the spirit of a sound mind. Next in line, James adds, full of mercy and good fruits. Yes, heavenly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits of the Lord's Holy Spirit. And it's not something that we have to a great or large degree as we begin our walk in the narrow way, but rather, brethren, what is it? It's an outgrowth in their fullest forms that emanates from a thoroughly ripened and developed heart. A heart that over periods of time has been illuminated with the wisdom from above. And we want to echo the thoughts of Brother Ken. By exercising mercy towards ignorant and those that are unintentional evil doers, and having sympathy with their struggles, that's one matter. It's a good application. But by contrast, it doesn't allow us to have sympathy or affiliation with willful wrongdoers. And that's because the spirit of wisdom is not first mercy, but first purity. And therefore, the mercy of this wisdom can only exercise itself fully towards unintentional or ignorant wrongdoers. But even here, there's a note of caution that needs to be raised in the matter of being merciful. That's, if we've had some occasion to be merciful towards a dear brother or sister, someone that may have transgressed against us, it's not an occasion for us to feel, well, we've really done some great thing, haven't we? But rather, brethren, this is a time for introspection, a time for reflection, to realize that we also have been forgiven much. We're objects of divine mercy. And James is saying having mercy is a necessity. But again, it's not the fullness of the Lord's wisdom, because we need to go on to be filled with the other good fruits of the Spirit, fully filled with meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, love. It's not just a small measure of these, is it? But to be filled to the extent that these things are in us and abound. So we ought to learn to exercise patience towards a brother to help him over his natural difficulties and weaknesses in a most kind and gentle, sympathetic manner. And as we extend that brotherly kindness, let it be towards all the brotherhood. Not merely to those we find echo our natural dispositions, and we kind of admire them because they're so like us, maybe even superior to us. We can respect that. But rather also, may our love for the Lord and the brethren lead us to sacrifice our natural tastes and inclinations to some degree. Let's also broaden out in an effort to assist and encourage those members of the body who might at first seem naturally a little less agreeable to us, or who may have made a little less progress in the narrow way, and who may have some weaknesses or shortcomings that are more apparent. This will be brotherly kindness. It'll also be God-likeness. It's just what our Heavenly Father has done for us, isn't it? It's what our Lord Jesus did. They had common fellowship in the heavenly realms with holy things. But they condescended to us. And they continue to bow down to hear us, to sympathize with us, and yes, to assist us. Just checking my time. Do I have a couple minutes? Now, having emphasized these characteristics of heavenly wisdom, things that we need to add to our character development, James concludes this verse with stating two elements that we need to ensure are not part of our makeup. They are partiality and hypocrisy. To what extent that may be a part of us, it must be erased. Without partiality means being impartial, always being just, not showing injustice toward any person. That's a tall order. It really represents an equality outlook toward others. It means not favoring those who are more prominent or excluding those that are of less stature. It's not finding fault with the things that are done by those who oppose us and then looking at those that love us and seem to support us are doing the same things and saying that's excusable. It's loving the good, the true, wherever it's found. And it's in opposition to the untrue, the impure, and unholy. And so we see the summary of James' thought is that truth is the standard. It's not prejudice, it's not partyism, it's not sectarianism, it's See? And that means it's thoroughly candid. There are no pretenses of love because this wisdom is love. It doesn't need to put on a veneer and try to smother some kind of feelings of wrath and envy and strife, because it's without envy. It's without strife. Well, bearing this in mind, brethren, we realize we're living at a time of the closing of the earthly career of those that will be the little flock. Our Lord is here. He has come for a purpose to inspect those at this time under the present circumstances. And he's actually accomplishing a dual gathering work, gathering out of his kingdom all the things that offend that are spoken of in Matthew 13:41. But secondly, he's gathering his jewels, the last feet members, his bride, Malachi 3:17. So that says something to us. It says, how careful should we be considering the principles upon which his judgment and selection will be made. We saw how the words of our Lord and the words of James indicate the heart and the tongue are those things that are under special scrutiny at this time. The heart representing the character we're developing after this wisdom of, and the mouth, the index of that character. We're going to close with just a few thought-provoking questions. As the pastor and the scriptures suggest, as if we were in the day, what do we think of when we think the Lord is setting up the kingdom? Do you picture yourself as being in it? Think about that. Do you think of participating in the experience of having an abundant entrance, that which awaits all the Lord's faithful who have kept their hearts and lips? Do you envision the joy of meeting other faithful brethren beyond the veil, of seeing the faithful messengers of God and how He used them, including the apostles and the servants that strengthened each stage of the church? You think of being face to face with your guardian angel and finding out how many times he overruled on your behalf. You think of meeting the Lord Jesus, our present advocate, and to truly know him as our bridegroom. You picture in your mind being on the throne scene where you'll be introduced by the bridegroom to the Heavenly Father. Do you think of the work which follows in uplifting all of mankind to perfection and following that work throughout eternity in still other worlds with beings yet to be created? Do you think about the powers that you will possess as a divine immortal being to come and go as the wind, to read the heart, and to heal the sin-sick world? Brethren, it's all of these things that are at stake when the Lord renders his judgment as to how well we walked the narrow way and put on these fruits and graces of the Spirit of wisdom from above. And so our last thought is that we've entered a new year. It has opportunities before us. Let's truly make of it the best year, the year of most progress toward reaching that heavenly goal. So, in closing, we want to suggest that we all strive more diligently to keep our hearts, as we read in 1 John 3:19 and 20. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. May the Lord bless us to striving more faithfully in this new year.